I'm just going to put this over here. Make sure this is off. That happened to me in Chapel. I had my cell phone and my Bible, and I had the volume turned off. But what I didn't know about my phone is that the buzzing sound is really loud. And for some reason, somebody was calling me while I was trying to read scripture at the beginning. So my phone, it seemed like it buzzed for like an hour. And then it gives me an alert that there's a voicemail message, and that's not muted. So a fire whistle went off. I was like, oh, this is bad. So I hope that doesn't happen tonight. Okay, so Matthew chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to your word this morning or this evening. And we pray that you will open our eyes, open up our hearts to receive your word. Lord, what we have not, Lord, please give us. Lord, what we are not, please make us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context for Matthew chapter 11 is as follows. Jesus has already called his 12 disciples to him. He has preached the Sermon on the Mount. He has healed a leper. He's healed a centurion's son. He's healed Peter's mother. He's calmed the storm. He's healed two demon-possessed men. He's healed a paralytic. He's raised a young girl to life. He's healed two blind men. He's healed a mute man, and so on and so on and so on. And this is all around the region of Galilee. And this is where Jesus is right now. In Matthew chapter 9, there's a bit of a description about what Jesus was doing up until Matthew chapter 11. And it says in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, if you want to look it up, it says, And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So in chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples and says, you go out and you preach the gospel. And now in chapter 11, Jesus is on his own. He's gotten a break from the 12 of them, and now he's out speaking on his own. And he continues to preach in the area around Galilee. And we have this interaction with a crowd. And a couple things that I want to say at the beginning is that whenever we start to think that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about the human condition today because things are so different, there is nothing different about the human condition. And we're going to see that tonight because Jesus is very, very pointed with this group of people. He doesn't mince any words with them at all. And you're going to see that their problem is our problem. And that's something that the scriptures over and over and over again, when the scripture puts the finger on that sore nerve in our lives, you know what? It's because we're all the same. It doesn't matter what you have around you. What's in here has always been the same, right from the Garden of Eden until now. We are the same. And we have the same root problems, and we can, in our society today, we're trying to do all kinds of weird and wonderful things that have nothing to do with the problem in our hearts. You know, absolutely nothing to do with the problem in our hearts. And until we get down to that, until we get down to what Scripture says about what our needs are, nothing's going to change. Nothing. Now, so what I would like to do is I would like to walk through the verses that I just read and walk along and look at this story of Jesus and his talking to this crowd of people. And then at the end, I would like to go through and talk about some application from this for our lives. So at the very beginning of chapter 11, Jesus has a crowd of people that he's speaking to, and some of John's disciples come to him and they ask him, listen, are you the one that we've been waiting for? John sent us to you and he wants to know, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus confirms for them, yes, I am who John, you know, was thinking that I am. Go back and tell him this is who I am. So then these disciples leave. So this is the segue that Jesus uses to look at the crowd and say, all right, so who is this guy John? What did you come out here to see in the wilderness? Because this is where John was ministering. He says in verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? And Jesus uses two pictures when he asks some questions. He says, first of all, did you see a reed? Did you go out to see a reed shaking in the wind? Or did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? These are the two pictures that he uses for them. Now, a reed shaking in the wind, in the context of their culture at that time, that is the picture of a man who was weak-willed, unsure of himself, wishy-washy, constantly changing his mind. You know, people like that who are usually the politician types, you know. Let's keep our finger to the wind and let's keep moving with it, right? And Jesus says, is that who you came out to see? And it's a question that he's not looking for an answer for, because everybody who would have known John the Baptist was not a reed shaking in the wind. John was not weak-willed. In fact, he was in prison because of it, because he was willing to tell the ruler at that time, you are sinning by taking your brother's wife. And he would lose his life for it. Now, the man dressed in soft clothing, the other picture that Jesus says, well, are you looking for a man dressed in soft clothing? Now, this is a man who would work in the king's court, a high government official. He would be well-paid and well-dressed and politically correct in his speech and his actions, because you don't stay working in high political places if you say unpolitical and incorrect things. So this is the picture that he's saying for them. Is this what you came out to see? And again, of course, the answer is no, because that's not who John was. First of all, what did John wear, right? John wore a camel skin, a leather belt. He didn't eat fine food. He ate locust and honey. And he was to the point with everybody, right? John had a message, and nothing was going to get in the way of that message with John. So Jesus, you know, is talking to these people and saying, well, what did you come out to see? Is he a reed shaken by the wind? Is he a man in soft clothing? And of course, the people in the crowd are going, no, that's not him. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, Jesus says a very astounding thing. He says that John is different than all of the Old Testament prophets. He is the greatest of the prophets. Now, he didn't say that because John had some great DNA, but John was the only prophet who was proclaiming the coming of the Lord who actually saw him and was actually able to stand there and look and point and say, "Behold, the Lamb of the God, Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And he had the privilege of baptizing the Messiah. Isn't that an amazing thing? This is what John was privileged to do. And that's why Jesus says this in verse 9, that John is the greatest of all of the prophets up until that time. But then Jesus also states in verse 11 that the men who would follow Christ after John would be greater than John. The least in the kingdom will be greater than him. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, when you think about what John knew about the Messiah, and when you think about the revelation, the limited revelation that John had, look at what we have today. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the story from the beginning to the end. We have all the detail. We have everything. We have so much more than John ever had. And we can proclaim a much fuller gospel than John could, right? So the picture that Jesus is using there is that John was greater than all of the Old Testament prophets. Remember, he's speaking to Old Testament people who knew their Old Testament, Jewish people. This would catch their ears. Well, greater than Isaiah, greater than Ezekiel, greater than, you know, all those? Yeah, greater, because he look what he was able to do. He was able to point to Christ. But there are going to become many more people who will be greater than John because they will have greater revelation about him, about Christ himself. So, now in verse 12, Jesus says something interesting, and he talks about, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, that can be a bit of a head-scratcher, because like, well, what is Jesus talking about? And his comments later on will make this clearer to us, but what Jesus is talking about is the fact that people were coming to repentance under John's gospel and under Jesus' gospel. And these people were not, they were not the religious people, right? When Jesus came out and spoke, when John came out and spoke and he spoke about repentance, there were a drove of people who came who were sinners. These were the people that, you know, were the lowest in society. The religious people wouldn't go near these people because, oh, look at what they do, right? They don't do what I do. They're not nice like I am. They don't worship in the temple like I do, right? And Jesus says these people are taking the kingdom by force. They are so desperate for an answer to their need in their heart, that they are literally like a crowd of people around a town that are literally besieging it and saying, we're not leaving until we break these walls down and come in. That's the picture that he's using. These people are earnest in their desire to be saved. And that's the picture of verse 12. And then he goes on to talk about something else, but this is the picture of these people who are coming in droves, and they see Christ, they see John the Baptist, they hear the good news, and they earnestly seek salvation. They earnestly seek this repentance and faith that they so badly need. But you have to remember now, Jesus is looking at these people, this crowd of people, right? And, I mean, I don't know what you're thinking tonight. I don't know what's going on in your heart and mind. In most cases, it's probably better that we don't, you know, because, you know, we don't need to know all of that stuff. But you know what? When Jesus stood and spoke with people, he knew every thought of their hearts. He knew what people were saying in their hearts about him. He knew what they were thinking about everything. Right? And Jesus brings this up, and Jesus talks about this in front of these people because he knows what's going on in their hearts. And these people are unbelievers. And these people are not there to come and to take salvation by force. They are not earnestly there saying, what can I do to be saved? And we'll find that as we go later on. So he's talked about John, and he's given them this picture of these people who are earnestly seeking salvation. And then Jesus comes back to John, and he says, you know, John was the Elijah that was prophesied in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So Jesus confirms to them that he is the Elijah that was supposed to come. And now Jesus turns verse 16, he says, "Now what shall I compare this, but to what shall I compare this generation?" So now he's saying, okay, enough talking about John. What about you? You are this generation. What shall I compare you to? And he uses another picture for them. And in verse 16, he starts to paint this picture of children playing. And it says, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Now, children will imitate, and when they play, children will imitate adult things. I remember my girls playing dress up, and oh, who's getting married today? Someone's got a dress on, and maybe the dog's walking down the aisle with them. I don't know, but they're imagining this, right? They're imagining we're getting married, because they would come to weddings and see everything, and of course they want to do adult things. And Jesus is saying, you know, children do these kinds of things. They see these celebrations and they act them out in their play. And he said, "You're like children who are sitting there, and some of their children call to them and say, 'Hey, when he says, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance," that is something that they would do at a wedding. And Jesus is saying to them, "You're like a kid whose friends are calling and saying, 'Come on, we're gonna play this. Let's act this out.'" And it's like, no, I don't want to. And so the children say, "Well, let's do something else then. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." That is acting out a funeral celebration, right? Another thing that children would see would be part of, where they would see adults going through this process of mourning and a funeral service for someone who's died in the family. And so children would do this too. So the first thing didn't work. These kids have said, "Nah, I don't want to do that." So, well, okay, let's try something else. Let's have a funeral service. "Nah, I don't want to play that either. Not interested." And Jesus is pointing out to them, he says, you know, you're never satisfied. It doesn't matter what the idea is. It doesn't matter what comes to you. It's not good enough for you. "No, I don't want to do that. Well, how about this?" "No, I don't want to do that." "Well, how about this?" "No, I don't want to do that either." So Jesus goes on to say, and he confronts them, and he now moves on and says, okay, so what did you think of John? And in verse 18, he confronts them with exactly what they thought of John. And he says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." Now, John was known as a man who lived apart from society. John, in his calling, was called to be a man who lived apart from people. I hope I'm pronouncing this right. It was an ascetic lifestyle. He was forbidden from drinking wine or strong drink. He wore a camel's hair garment and a leather belt, and he ate locust and wild honey and lived in the wilderness. This was John. John was a man who lived without creature comforts, and he was totally dedicated to being God's prophet and calling out to the people and preparing the way of the Lord. This was John's life, right? And this was what God called him to do from the moment that he was conceived. Now, Jesus is saying, here's John, sent by God. Here's a man who lives apart from you. He's not like you at all. He doesn't dress like you. He doesn't live like you live. He doesn't eat the things you eat. He doesn't talk like you. He doesn't even live in your villages. And what do you have to say about this man? Well, he must have a demon. In other words, he is somebody who is strange, unbalanced, unsociable, and when they said these things, he has a demon, they said that he is using religion improperly. That was their view of him. And see, Jesus knows this. Jesus knows by looking at the crowd. I know what you think of John. This is what you thought about him. And then Jesus goes on to say, okay, well, what about me? What about me? And he says in verse 19, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So now Jesus confronts them with, okay, well, you didn't like John, so what about me? And guess what? You don't like me either. And, you know, Jesus lived like other people lived. He went to celebrations and feasts, which John wouldn't do. He would sit down and eat with people, and he would go to people's homes. He would he dined in people's homes. And remember that the times when he was criticized by the Pharisees, right? He went to the home of Zacchaeus, right? It's like, what are you doing in there with all those people? And Jesus' answer is classic, right? If you're well, you don't need a doctor, but I came for the sick, right? But these people, what do they say? John's apart from everybody. John's different from everybody. He's unbalanced. He uses religion improperly. He's possessed. And you, Christ, you came and lived like us. You eat with us. You are one of us. You reach out to the lowest of us. Well, you're a glutton and a drunkard. And you have to remember that these words, what they mean, when they're talking about a glutton and a drunkard, they're talking about a man who is voracious and greedy in his appetites, right? I have a few of those in my house. They eat everything in sight. But voracious and greedy, it just, whatever is in front of me, I'm eating it all. No concern for others. Bad manners. Drinks to excess. And the picture here, too, when I read one of my commentaries, was a man who grabs the glass and just downs it in one big gulp, right? So very poor manners. Somebody who has no concern for others. This was the picture. This is what they said about him. And when he say he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, I mean, Jesus Christ himself would say that he was, but this wasn't a compliment to him. What they meant by this is that Jesus loves to be with those who are brazenly wicked, and he encourages their evil behavior and their drunkenness. Right? That is the picture of when they say, oh, he's a friend of those people. In other words, he supports what they do and loves to engage in what they're doing. So this is the picture. This is the confrontation that Jesus has with the people. And he says to them, here's John, you don't like him. Here's me, this is what you say of me. And then he says this final thing. He says, yet wisdom is justified by her needs. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus may have been maligned by the people. However, what he was saying there is everyone who sees me for who I really am, who reaches out in faith and believes that I am the Messiah, they are the ones who possess true wisdom. Not you people out there who are going, well, look at him. No, I don't want that. And then Jesus goes on in his rebuke of the people, and he talks about these towns that he did all of these wonderful things in, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And he says to them, He says, you are like, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. You're worse than Tyre and Sidon. Because they never had me there. And so Jesus is being very confrontational with the people, and he's really spelling it out for them. You know, he knows their hearts, and he's not kind of whitewashing anything for them. He's letting them know very specifically, you know, what did you come out to see? Well, I'll tell you what you came out to see, and I'll tell you what you don't like, and I'll tell you what you think of John, and I'll tell you what you think of me, right? He knew about this. He talks to them about how, look at all the things I did for you in your towns, and look at the rejection. Now, an amazing thing, in John chapter 6 and verse 22 to 71, in John chapter 6 and verse 22 to 71, Jesus has just fed the 5,000. So John 6, 22 to 71. So the context here is that the feeding of the 5,000 has happened the day before. And remember what happens, Jesus disappears that night, right? And the next day, everybody's going, hey, where's the guy who gave us that free food? So they go looking for him. And in John chapter 6, they come to him and they finally find him. And Jesus has this very interesting conversation with him. And I just want to go down to verse 28. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now remember what Jesus just did the day before for these people. Okay, remember what he just did. He fed 20,000 people with nothing almost. Right? And they're coming again. And then he says, well, you need to believe in me. This is what you need to do. Look at their response in verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Isn't that amazing? After all that Jesus has done in his ministry around there, every time he would go to a town, it says he would heal every disease and sickness. Everybody that came to him, he would do it. Right? He raised people from the dead. The day before, with this group of people, he has fed 20,000 people with one lunch. And they've come to him again, and Jesus says, well, you need to believe in me. And they said, well, give us a sign. Isn't that amazing? Give me a sign. Well, what are you looking for? Right? What else does he have to do? And remember, Jesus doesn't give them a sign, does he? He doesn't work something else for them. And this is the same need, this is the same problem that he has with this group now in Matthew that we've been looking at. Jesus is dealing with the same problem because here are these people who are coming out and they're looking at Jesus and they're hanging around there going, what's he going to do? But there's no belief. There's no interest in the message. All they're looking for is they're looking for something, maybe he'll do something that'll interest me. Maybe he'll do something that's really astounding, and I'll have some entertainment for the day. But they had absolutely no interest in Jesus Christ himself and his message. No interest at all. Right? Jesus gives people hard teaching, and what do a lot of them do? See you later. Not interested. Right? Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus didn't run after them and say, oh, wait. Let me turn those stones into bread for you. And then maybe, no. He just said, you know what? You don't need more signs. You need to be confronted with your need. And if you're not going to come when I tell you what your need is, you've made your decision. It's time to go. Right? Now, so the question for us, as we look at this interaction that Jesus has with these people, and he asks them this question, what did you come out to see? As I read this over for myself, this was the question that was burned into my own heart. What have I come out to see? When I look at my own heart, when I look at when I come to church on a Sunday morning, right? What am I coming there for, really, in here, right? And I have to be honest with you. There are times when I come, and I'm coming because it's Sunday, and it's 9:15, and that's why I'm here, because I haven't taken the time to prepare this or to prepare this. I have put God off to the side. I have been busy with way too many other things, and I'm more concerned about keeping up appearances than I am coming and worshiping the Lord. I'll be honest with you. And I think if you're honest with me, we've all found ourselves sitting down on Sunday morning going, okay, why am I here now, right? And, hey, look, I know I have kids, and there are times when, you know, just getting here is like climbing Mount Everest, right? I get it. I understand. But honestly, folks, I mean, for us, as we come to the Lord, what are we coming to see, right? This is the challenge that Jesus gives these people, and this is the challenge that we have today. You know, as I look around here tonight, and I see so few who are willing to come and gather around God's Word. Why is that? Why is that? Why is that? Why do we have this situation in our society today? Why do we have it in our church? We can fill this place on a Sunday night if we have entertainment here. We've done it. Not on purpose, but it's happened. But on a Sunday night, we're here. Let's open up God's Word and let's gather around and let's try and learn something from God's Word. Where'd everybody go? Right? And we need to understand that. This is a need that we are all facing in our society today, in our very church. This is one of the things that we need to face. I need to face it in my own heart. You ever caught yourself flipping through the bulletin to see who was speaking on a certain day to say, am I coming or not? Right? I shouldn't be doing that. Because there's more, there's so much more to this than just, well, is this going to be a sermon that I'm going to like, right? I'm supposed to be worshiping God, not being entertained by somebody and not being, oh yeah, I really like him as a speaker. I think I'll come out tonight. No, I really love the Lord. I'll be here. That's what my response should be, right? Right? This is the challenge that we have. This is when we really get down to what Jesus is talking about, right? What did you come out to see? What did I come out to see? When I open God's Word, what am I coming to see? Am I willing to come to God's Word and open it up and say, I am naked before you, Christ. What do you have to say to me? I am humbling myself and coming to your Word. Speak to me and show me what it is. You know, the problem that we have is that many times we're not even opening God's Word. We're not even taking that time to spend and say, this is what God gave me as his revelation. What am I doing with it? You know, when we take time for prayer, if we take time for prayer, right? There have been times in my Christian life when, you know, to be honest with you, I would pray at my meals, I would pray when I was in church, and the rest of the week was just like a big blur, and maybe I would get some time and maybe I wouldn't, or if something bad happened, maybe I would pray. I didn't take time every day to sit down and just say, Lord, speak to me for half an hour. I didn't do that. I should have. I do it more now. But the thing is that as we come to worship the Lord, as we open our scriptures to read, as we come to the Lord in prayer, as we step out into our day, what is it that we are coming out to see? What is it? This is the challenge that we have. You know, sometimes people get caught in looking at Christianity as just something that just makes my life better. It's not a belief. It's not something that changes my life and changes everything about me. It's just something that I add on to all the stuff that I got, and it makes me feel better because now people tell me I'm okay. That's not the gospel that God gave us. You know, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a great statement in Scripture. And then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We will find rest for our souls when we take Christ's yoke upon us. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, I think for all of us, we need to be serious about our Christian lives. I mean, one of the things that I find is that the more serious that I take my Christian walk, the more serious that I take this seemingly impossible task of getting rid of sin in my life, when I do that, man, I'm just hit every day with how sinful I am. And I see, you know, parts of my life that I really didn't pay attention to before. But now that God's got my attention and I'm saying, okay, Lord, I have to do this. Boy, then he brings things into my life and say, okay, you serious about this? You really want to deal with this? All right, here's a situation. Boom, I fall flat on my face, right? I come back to him, I confess my sin. Okay, Lord, you try again. All right, here's another situation. Boom, flat on my face again. You know what he's showing me? He's saying to me, Matt, you want to be serious about this. You know what? All right, I'll help you. But you got to understand what's in here first. You got to understand how dark this is. You got to understand how serious this is, right? This isn't just child's play, right? And that's one of the challenges for each one of us. Christianity is not a trifling thing. If you want to step into the ring and say, I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not something to be trifled with. What does Jesus say to us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23? He says, "If anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now that's a pretty stiff altar call, isn't it? Right? So Jesus is cutting through all of the fluffy stuff, and he's saying, listen, what did you come out here to see? And the challenge for me and the challenge for each one of us in our Christian lives is we need to continually ask ourselves, what am I here for? And not only why do I come to church on Sunday morning, but when I go to work, what am I here for? Am I here to make money? Am I here to maybe get along with people and then go home with a paycheck in my hand? No, that's not what I'm at work for. My number one priority at work is to glorify God, whether I get paid or not, right? Or whether I'm chummy-chummy with everybody and can, you know, have coffee with people and talk about all kinds of different things. God put me in my job to witness for him, to glorify him in what I do, right? In the work that I do, am I glorifying him or am I a complainer? Am I a lazy person? Do other people look at me and go, oh, I don't want to work with him, right? In everything that we do, in our marriages, in the way that we raise our children, in our workplaces, those are the three things that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about marriage, he talks about the home, and he talks about the workplace and how Christians are supposed to live. And then he says at the beginning of chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God, because this is a tough one. And the devil's coming after you in these three areas. Right? He warns us. So, as we close, boy, it's not even 7:30 yet. I actually stopped on time this morning. Believe it or not, I was in Chaplow and I was done at noon. I want to challenge us, for all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, 10, and 11. Paul is talking about how he conducts himself and his motivation for what he does. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, which is Christ Jesus. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now remember, this is for believers only. This is not talking about the great white throne judgment. This is talking about Christians coming before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And then he says in verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing, King James says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. The terror of the Lord. Now, what's Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the fact that each one of us as believers, we are going to stand before Christ. And what is going to be frightening is the fact that there is nothing hid from him. Nothing. Nothing hid from him. And that's hard for us to imagine, because where has that ever happened? I tell you, I can't really hide much from my wife. I mean, she looks at me and she hears how I'm saying things and she looks at my demeanor and she knows something's up, right? My wife knows me. But my wife doesn't know everything about me. But when I stand before Christ, there is absolutely nothing that can be hid from him. No motive, no thought, no jealousy, no covetousness, no nothing. And that can be a frightening thing when we think about that, because there's no games. And Paul's saying, remember this. When you stand before the Lord, there's no games with him. Christ didn't play games with these people when he spoke to them, and he said these things to them because he loved them. And what they needed to hear was, you're all a bunch of fools, because nothing that I can do for you is good enough. Nothing that John could do is going to be good enough for you. And you need to come face to face with your fickleness, and you need to get over it, and you need to get to what is really important. You need to accept me as your Messiah. You have to. And for us as well, you know, Paul talks about this, that his goal is that when he stands before the judgment seat of Christ, that he will. I'm sure that Paul will even be afraid, but he said, remember, there's nothing hid from Christ. Nothing hid from him. And we need to be ready for that day. Now, we must remember that the Christian life is not a trifle. We must remember that the same sinful tendencies that Jesus confronted in these people are the same ones that we deal with. And you know what? We all have this tendency when we are looking at unbelievers around us. It's like, how can I make Christianity interesting to them? That's the wrong way to look at it. You know what we need to be concerned about is? I need to tell them. I just need to tell them. You know? I don't need to try and dress it up. I don't need to try and put a hook in there somewhere for them. Because you know what? God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful. And you know what? How many testimonies have we heard about people who just said one simple thing to people? Remember Matt Robertson was talking about that guy who would just see people in Australia, say, listen, do you know where you're going to go if you die? Will you be in heaven? That's all he said to them. There's the gospel, and it's changed people, changed people's lives, right? So we need to forget about trying to market the gospel. We just need to get it out there. God will do the marketing. Don't worry about that, right? The more that we try and market the gospel, the more ineffective it becomes. Truly, it does. Because God's word doesn't need any help. We just have to go and tell people this is what it is. So, my challenge to each one of us is, as we close, you know what, this week, it's not an easy thing to do, but you know what, when you're doing things this week, think about Jesus' question. What did you come out to see? And ask yourself, okay, what am I doing this for? You know, am I doing what, is this what God wants me to do? Am I prioritizing things the way I should? When I look at the things that I'm doing for the Lord, what am I doing them for? Am I doing them because I'm concerned about what other people think? Am I doing them because there's this standard that I feel I have to measure up to in other people? I want to please others? Or am I doing these things because I love the Lord and there is no place that I would rather be? Right? That's the challenge for each one of us. Right? And there'll be times when we're doing really well, and there are going to be other times where, man, we are stinking up the place because we're everything is upside down. But you see, if we continue to ask ourselves, if we continue to be critical with ourselves and ask these hard questions, you know what? When we go off track, we'll know. And we can come to our Lord and Savior and say, Lord, forgive me for making this into some sham. And help me not to be this way. Help me to be genuinely interested in you and you alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement of Scripture. And Lord, I thank you for your love and your forgiveness for us, that even when we fail you, that Lord, you welcome us with open arms. You forgive us. Your blood has covered our sin, and we can move on for you. Lord, help us to ask ourselves these questions. Help us to reprioritize the things that we need to change in our lives. And let us do all of these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.